1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 17. Now, in this passage, we find one of the most famous verses in all the Word of God, 1 Timothy 1:15. But it is a pity that few who quote it completely. They quote it this way: "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now, this is fine, but it is not complete. And it is a pity that fewer still pay any attention to the surrounding context. It's a pity, I say, because it is utterly impossible to take in the wonder of 1 Timothy 1:15 unless we recognize the context and see why the apostle says, and now I'm going to quote the whole verse, "Christ Jesus," I beg your pardon, "this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, with this in mind, let me read the whole passage. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 17. Here the apostle says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, before I deal in detail with this wonderful passage, I want to say something about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Too little importance has been attached in the minds of believers to this great event. The distinctiveness of Paul's place in the program of God has been all but lost sight of. He's been considered merely one of the apostles. Little significance has been attached to the fact that there on the road to Damascus, far from Jerusalem, entirely apart from the ministry of the Twelve, the former persecutor and blasphemer was transformed into a willing bond slave of Christ and commissioned as the apostle of the grace of God. In the revelation of God to us, the Bible, this event is given a most prominent place. Saul's conversion is more fully described and more often referred to in the Scriptures than any other conversion, or indeed than any other one personal experience, excepting the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. The major parts of three separate chapters in Acts are taken up with this account, and it forms the main subject of two of Paul's five recorded discourses. So conscious was the apostle himself of the importance of his conversion in connection with the gospel of the grace of God that he referred to it over and over again in his epistles. There's no testimony to the riches of God's grace, or to the power of the cross, or to the reality of personal salvation which begins to equal that of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This the apostle himself, by the Spirit, makes clear in the passage I've just quoted. "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." But who is this chief of sinners? A ruffian? A cutthroat? A villain? No, indeed. He's one of the chosen race, and highly respected by his associates. He's a scrupulous observer of the law of Moses, and he's zealous of the traditions of his fathers. Well, is he ignorant of Old Testament prophecy, then, that he doesn't recognize his own Messiah? Oh, no. He's a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the proud little tribe of Benjamin, a spiritual leader of his nation with a profound knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, having been brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. Indeed, Saul was sincere and conscientious in his opposition to Christ. He later said to Agrippa, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Still later, he wrote to Timothy, as we just read, "I did it ignorantly, in unbelief." He was blindly fulfilling the Lord's prediction in John 16:2. "The time cometh," the Lord said, "when whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." Now, did the fact that he was sincere in his hatred of Christ excuse him somewhat for his murder and blasphemy? Some would teach this. "Do what you sincerely believe to be right," they say, "and God will surely have no cause to be angry with you. And thus what you believe takes the place of what God has said, and man, no longer held responsible to obey the revealed will of God, turns out self-made and self-righteous, or wallows in drunkenness, immorality, and crime. In either case, unsaved and separated from the life of God. We're reaping the fruits of this godless philosophy all about us today. But the strange fact is that some who abhor this doctrine seem to make an exception in the case of Saul of Tarsus. In an effort to prove that he was not the chief of sinners, they point to his sincerity, and they make a rather good man of him, after all. And that when they know that God utterly repudiates even the best deeds of Christ rejectors. Neither Paul himself nor the Scriptures countenance such a view. For the very passage which declares that Saul did these things ignorantly in unbelief, this very passage was written to emphasize his sin and the exceeding abundance of the grace of God in saving him. Surely Saul's intensely Hebrew background and his absorption in the Old Testament scriptures do not explain, much less excuse, his failure to recognize Messiah or his bitter hatred of him. Shouldn't a believer in the Old Testament recognize his own Messiah? And it was by the Old Testament scriptures that he could and should have known that Jesus was the Christ. The Lord Jesus said that, if you'll remember, in John 5:39. "If you believe Moses, you believe me, for Moses wrote of me." But like other Pharisees, Saul didn't wish to know Christ. It was sin and sin alone that made Saul the enemy of Christ. His blind rage was but a demonstration of the deceitfulness and hardness of the human heart. No, Saul's ignorance and unbelief in no wise diminished his guilt, though the hopelessness of such a condition did move the compassionate heart of God, much as we might pity one who, out of pure blind stubbornness, injures himself and others. Now, this great fact is vital to a clear understanding of the gospel of the grace of God, for it was by saving the chief of sinners that the riches of God's grace was now demonstrated. We've seen in other discussions that the murder of Stephen and the fierce persecution that followed constituted a declaration of war by man against God and his anointed. This was what was predicted in Psalm 2. The favored nation was to have brought blessing and salvation to the world with Christ as her king. But now she had joined the world in open rebellion against God, and by stoning Stephen had sent a message after Christ, a message to God saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." This too was predicted by the Lord in Luke 19, verse 14. Now, this message was wholeheartedly endorsed by Saul. For of those present, when that message was sent, that is, when Stephen was stoned, Saul alone is singled out by name with the comment, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." And the original word implies more than passive agreement. In Romans 1:32, it's rendered, "have pleasure." And in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and 13, twice, it's rendered, "be pleased." So Saul was glad that Stephen was being stoned. We can almost hear him say, "let him have it, let him have it." Thus distinguished at the outset for his bitter enmity against Christ, Saul's rise in his own nation was inevitable and rapid. For it mustn't be forgotten that the rulers had suffered increasing embarrassment from those who had borne witness to Christ and his resurrection. They said they had seen him and been with him. It was not long before this young zealot had obtained authority from the chief priest to punish and shut up in prison all who followed Christ in Jerusalem. Recognized as the leader of the uprising, you see that in Acts 8:3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church," that said of no one else. "And recognized as the leader of the rebellion, he pressed the persecution until all the disciples except the 12 were either imprisoned or slain or had fled from Jerusalem. Nor was he content with even this, for obtaining further authority and commission from the chief priests, he pursued the disciples even unto strange cities," he says, "bringing as many as he could bound to Jerusalem to be punished. And when they were put to death," he says, "I gave my vote against them." Thus Saul prospered in his religion because of his bitter hatred of Christ. He was the personification, the symbol of the rejection of Messiah. What now was to become of the prophesied purpose of God to bring blessing and salvation to the Gentiles through the nation Israel? What of the Abrahamic covenant? How could blessing go to the Gentiles when the channel through whom it was to flow had joined the Gentiles in rebellion against God? Now, the answer to this question is the most wonderful story ever told, the story of grace flowing from Calvary. For interrupting the prophetic program, God now reached down in infinite grace to save the rebel leader by the power of love and of the tender words from the one at whose name Saul had gnashed his teeth. This pitiless persecutor in one moment became not only a docile follower of Christ, but the chosen vessel through whom God was to dispense the riches of his grace to a sin-cursed world. The world's rebellion was to have resulted in the outpouring of God's wrath. I just mentioned Psalm 2. Psalm 110 verse 1 also says this, and many other Old Testament passages. But God, always slow to anger, now deferred the judgment to usher in the dispensation of grace. Now, someone may well object whether it's quite just of God or in accord with his justice at such a time to show kindness to the world and even to the leader of its insurrection against Christ. The answer to this objection, beloved, is found in Calvary. Since Christ had died for sin, why couldn't God offer the riches of his grace to all who would receive it by faith and still maintain his justice? And why couldn't he offer freely salvation to the Gentiles entirely apart from his prophesied purpose, sending it through the favored nation? This is why the message of Paul is properly called the preaching of the cross, as we saw last week. As grace is more prominent in Paul's epistles than anywhere else in the Bible, so the cross, the blood, the death of Christ are also more prominent there than anywhere else. Nowhere else are these so frequently referred to. It was Paul whose conversion demonstrated and whose ministry and message proclaimed these great facts: the glorious, all-sufficient, finished work of the Lord Jesus, so that through his blood we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and so on. Well, there's much more to be said about this, But do you see why the apostle says in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 and 13, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. The word injurious really should be insolent. He was insulting and contemptuous of Christ. Now notice the phrase, he counted me faithful. Now, this is the same famous word of imputation that the apostle uses so frequently in his letter to the Romans. We are not righteous in ourselves as believers, but he has counted us righteous in Christ. That word is found again and again. And so Paul says, he counted me faithful. Saul had been anything but faithful to his God, or to his Messiah, or to his nation. But God had saved him by grace, and now counted him worthy to fulfill a very sacred trust. He could only count him so, of course, in Christ. And with them, with this, went the divine enabling. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. Paul now fully realized his own treacherous heart, his own natural weakness, but he found help, the help he needed, in Christ. This same word, enabled, is found in Philippians 4:13, where he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, says the Authorized Version, but really it's the same word. I can do all things through Christ, my enabler, if you please. Now, the apostle never forgave himself for the bloody stain on his past, and he never ceased to wonder at God's infinite grace to him. He keeps referring to these things again and again. In Ephesians 3:8, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, he says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. For I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Isn't that beautiful? How he recognizes the grace of God in all his ministry, even when he fights to defend his own authority as the apostle of grace. He does so not to give any honor to himself. He was the great apostle of grace. And he was God's great demonstration of grace. And if his apostleship could ever be brought into question, the whole thing had fallen down and was ineffective. Thus it is that he says in 1 Timothy 1:12-17, that I thank Christ Jesus, who enabled me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious or insolent. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That is, with the grace bestowed upon Paul, he was given all the faith and all the love that he now needed. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, listen, my sinner friend. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Ah, if the chief of sinners has been saved, surely you need not despair. And he goes on to explain, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. No wonder he breaks out in a glad doxology. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. What a wonderful, wonderful message is this message of grace.